As we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, we're going to look at verses 43 to 48. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And basically, it is Jesus' description of what the Christian life looks like. After one has come to faith in Christ, after one who has come to the end of himself in terms of his own righteousness and hungers and thirsts for the righteousness that only God can give, what are the effects of that? What are the effects of believing in Christ? And that's what this sermon is about. And we're going to look at another section here in verses 43 to 48. Please follow as I read from Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Shall we pray? O Lord, your word is precious. Your word is truth. Your word is what we need to absorb into our lives. That your Holy Spirit, working with the Word, would transform us into your likeness, Lord Jesus. May these moments together be a means towards that end. We pray in the name of the living Word, Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a logical order in the topics that are discussed in the Sermon on the Mount. Today we're talking about loving our enemies. And that logically follows from last week's discussion about turning the other cheek. And there Jack reminded us that the law of retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was never meant to apply to individuals, but rather it was designed as a guideline in a court of law to limit the punishment to the severity of the crime. The punishment shall not be greater than the crime. On the other hand, turning the other cheek was not meant to allow an assailant to beat the living daylights out of you, but rather to bear the insults of one who strikes you. Don't counterattack, don't repay evil for evil. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and so on. And this, Jack pointed out to us, is an Old Testament principle as well as a New Testament one. It's part of our witness, actually, before a watching world. Peter says in his letter, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, the text before us extends this discussion, which ultimately is really about our lives as witnesses of Christ in the world. Now, when we hear of witness, we think of something that you do, like telling other people about Jesus, giving someone the gospel, and so on. But being a witness is something that you are before it is anything that you do. And that's Jesus' intention here. If you believe in Jesus, your life is going to show it. The details of what that life looks like are presented to us throughout the teachings in these three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. One of the radical differences in Jesus' teaching from that of the rabbis of his day began in the Sermon on the Mount, whereby God was addressed as your Father. That implies the gospel. Implicitly, it invited people to acknowledge Jesus to be the Son of God, the Messiah, their salvation, which would give them the right to call God their Father. Our witness is to be like our Father, and one way to do that is loving our enemies. And so our witness involves praying for them, being kind to them, and it is something that flows out of God's grace in us. Now, it is an open question as to whether the rabbis actually taught you to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. It might simply have been a popularly held view which was tolerated, and not without reason. We know that in their minds, the identity as to who their neighbor was an open question, as Jesus had an opportunity to answer that in the parable of the Samaritan. In their minds, their neighbor was a fellow Jew. Thus, they were able to limit their love only to their countrymen. It was easy to look back on their history and draw the conclusion that they were to hate their enemies. I mean, after all, look at the Egyptians, look at what the Assyrians did, look what the Babylonians did, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans of their own day. There were imprecatory psalms, for example, Psalm 69:24, pour out your indignation upon them, that is the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Israel, and let your burning anger overtake them. And there are other psalms where the psalmist says, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Now, these are not to be justifications for personal vendetta, but rather the desire of God's people for God himself to be vindicated in the courts of justice. And we see this again in the book of Revelation. But continuing the thought of the Jewish mind of Jesus' day, their bondage under the Babylonians and Greeks and now the Romans, it was not difficult to understand that they were to hate their enemies. Again, if the rabbis did not explicitly teach this, at least they tolerated the idea. Certainly, it was not the teaching of the Old Testament, as we've already said. But again, Jesus is contradicting the teaching of the rabbis or popular opinion, whichever it was. And he's continually doing, and he's doing it in this section here, bringing people back to the scriptures to love one's enemies in this case. And more than that, there is this teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the expectation of a life to be lived that imitated the Father of whom he was the perfect example. Our calling is to be a witness in this world, and our witness is to be like our Father, expressed in this instance in loving our enemies. And so our witness before the world involves praying for our enemies. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this command, like all the other commands of Jesus, is not a legalistic system, which at best was more a matter of the avoidance of sin, which was seen in the teachings of the rabbis. But this is something positive that Jesus is giving us here. Pray for those who persecute you. And here is one of those commands of the Lord that we need to be reminded of, because it's something that is so easily forgotten. Love for one's enemies involves some positive action. How do we do that? Well, we need to, I think, as we've already mentioned, go back to the blessings or the Beatitudes, the beginning of the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have come to the end of finding anything within themselves to make themselves acceptable to God. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, those who mourn over their sinful condition and their rebellion against God. Blessed are the meek, those who have come to the end of themselves so that they have died to themselves, especially in the matter of being vindictive or retaliating against every little offense against them. And then the outcome of that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which can only be given to us by faith through Jesus Christ. Now, we have this tendency to play God by taking it upon ourselves to be unkind towards those whom we consider to be our enemy. And the opportunity is before us as never before. For example, with Muslims increasingly moving into our community. Many, not all, would like to or would simply go along with the implementation of Sharia law. And there are places in the UK and maybe even in this country where there is a high concentration of Muslims, where Sharia law is become the de facto law. But on examining Sharia law, it is unjust according to biblical standards. And it is also the case that should they become a majority in our country, we would be forced to convert or die, or at the very least, pay a tax as a non-Muslim. It's likely the case that most of them now are busy chasing the American dream as opposed to sitting in the back room orchestrating some sort of takeover. But nevertheless, the belief is there. But it would be wrong to focus on them, very wrong, because for some time we have had the enemies of God among us, right under our noses. We are surrounded by people who are ready to pounce on anyone who is outspoken in their faith. All you have to do is have a Bible on your desk and somebody's going to call you on the carpet, on the job. A science professor who would dare to question evolution would lose his job. The systematic removal of Christ from the public square. We think of Carmen Abarca's principal, who was having prayer meetings with the Christians' staff before school began. And the central office sent an investigating group. He was doing nothing wrong, but they were simply trying to intimidate him for having a prayer meeting. Well, think of our own case, Bronx Household of Faith versus New York City Board of Education. And we saw there in oral arguments and deputation, anti-Christian attitudes. LGBT community has been very outspoken against Christians and so on. So we're surrounded by enemies of the gospel, many of whom, would, if they would have the chance, would love to close down the churches. All of these people, all of the above, we are called to love by praying for them. We're not to be concerned about ourselves, wringing our hands as to what will become of us if they take over. That's ultimately under God's sovereign control. In the meantime, you and I are called to pray for our enemies. It might even start with someone close to you. It might be a coworker who perhaps has maybe been unkind to you or undermined your relationship with the boss, accusing you of things that you didn't do or whatever, or making you look bad. Pray for him, for her. Even that, those kinds of tensions can occur even among Christians, believe it or not. I know of one Christian organization where one leader had it in for another leader within this organization and had really done him dirt. And so what was the response of this guy who was on the receiving end of ill treatment and unkind behavior? He had a picture of him on his desk as a reminder to him to pray for that person who had been mean to him. So we are to pray for God's blessing on those people who are our enemies. Why? Because that's the example that our Lord has left us with at the greatest moment of the greatest injustice ever perpetrated on a person, when he went to the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Pray for your enemies. They do what they do because of spiritual blindness. Don't you think you are any better than they, because you were once blind, and by the grace of God, because of Christ, the Holy Spirit has lifted the blinders from your eyes. Pray for your enemies, because in so doing, says our Lord, you're being like your Father, so that for the purpose of, in other words, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's an important part of our witness in this world. Another way of being like our Father and being a witness in the world is by being kind to our enemies. Why in the world should we be kind to someone who is trying to hurt us or who has hurt us? Because that is being like your Heavenly Father. How so? God's very character is love. He shows kindness to all his creatures, even those who in their sinful rebellion would dethrone God if it were possible to do so. Our Lord says he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So if you have a Christian farmer's land here, and then right next to it a non-Christian, an unbeliever, an atheist farmer's land next to it, and the rain falls, guess where does the rain fall? It falls on both the Christian and the non-Christian. The sun shines on both the Christian's land and the non-Christian's. God is kind to his creatures, those who are made in his image. His kindness is shown to them in many ways. They, as image bearers of God, those who don't believe in him, can enjoy a beautiful sunset, beautiful music. They can enjoy human camaraderie. They can enjoy human love. And to the extent that an unbeliever adheres to God's created order in being kind, polite, honest, and hardworking, to the extent that that person leans that way, to the way God has set things up, there is a general blessing that accrues to that person. The theologians call this common grace as opposed to special grace, whereby a person responds to the call of God in the gospel and thereby is made a child of God. We're to be like our Heavenly Father, we are to be like the way he is with his enemies. We're to show kindness to them. It's part of our witness in the world. Now, don't misunderstand. God, who is love, shows kindness to his enemies, but it is also a part of his love to stand resolutely against evil. That means that his enemies, eventually, sooner or later, sometimes, if not frequently, sooner, will fall under his judgment if they do not repent. And one purpose of God's kindness, after all, is to lead people to repentance. But here again, let us be reminded, God's judgment, God's meeting out his punishment is his business, not ours. We are called to be like him in showing kindness to our enemies. We are called to be citizens of another realm, of another kingdom. In order to be in that kingdom, as we've already said, we have to die to ourselves in order to live for Jesus. As long as we're living for ourselves, we're going to be acting and reacting to what other people say to us, what other people do to us. And our sense of well-being, our sense of personal peace, is going to be dependent on others and their treatment of us. It's a horrible way to live. But if we live that way, then our lives show no difference between the way we're living and others around us in the world. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, I swim laps at Riverbank Park with people who are nice people, but they are also the enemies of God. One is an atheist, another is pretty close to being one. One is irreligious, and they enjoy camaraderie with each other. They're also friendly to others in the locker room. So being nice to people who are nice to you, what is that? There's no difference from us and the world around us. We're citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We are called to imitate our Father by loving even our enemies. That takes the internal work of the Holy Spirit, which is the love of God poured out in our hearts because of Christ. It also takes a willingness to die to yourself, to surrender your right to be respected, to be treated well, so that you can do what God has done to you and for you while you were enemies. Christ died for you. Whenever I feel disrespected, otherwise mistreated, misunderstood, misrepresented, there is an anger that wells up within me, I say shamefully. I want to retaliate. I know that I can't, or at least I know that I shouldn't. How do I overcome it? How do I deal with it? And I've shared this before. I know of no other way but to fall back on the gospel of grace, to look back on my life, on my past, in those moments of arrogant disobedience. The Lord reminds me, how did you want me to treat you back then? Did you want me to treat you justly? If he would have treated me justly, he would have sentenced me to hell. But in fact, even in those moments of arrogance and disobedience, I wanted God to still love me. I wanted him to forgive me. Now he says, if my grace is at work in your life, you do the same by treating other people the way you wanted me to treat you in those moments of abject rebellion against me. Our witness before the world is to be like our Father. In this case, love our enemies. It involves praying for them. It involves being kind to them. And our witness also, we must be reminded, flows out of his grace at work in us. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when we first read this, on the surface we say, what? Wait a minute, how is this possible? Nobody's perfect. And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones helps us here in his commentary. Our Lord is not saying, be perfect according to the perfection of God's being. He is saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the operative phrase here is your heavenly Father, the gospel. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called sons of God or children of God. It is only those who are born again by the Spirit of God who have the right to address God as Father. So when Jesus is talking about your heavenly Father, he is presupposing a relationship with him whereby you are able to call him Father. God is not everyone's Father. He is everyone's God, and he is, and every person is an image bearer of God, and thereby their lives are sacred in the sense of life being precious. But not everyone is God's child. Only those who have received Christ as Savior have the right to call him Father. Now, too often, I think there's this tendency to think of the gospel as sort of the doorway to salvation. It's, you know, how do we lead someone to Christ? How does somebody get saved? But the gospel is much, much more than that. It is, dare I use the words, life with Father. It's a life that begins with repentance and faith, but it is a life that proceeds the same way. It is for us an eternity of discovery of the grace of God conveyed to us through his Son. We were singing about this earlier. It's the privilege of addressing God as Father, indeed, with the affectionate term, Abba, Father. And therein lies the motivation to strive for perfection. It's not moral perfection that makes us children of God. It is his grace through the life and death of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. It is his work, and it is his righteousness that is credited to us, that is received by faith, that we receive adoption and thereby the right to call God Father. Again, not everyone is a child of God. Everyone is a creature of God, made in his image. But only those who have called on him and embraced him and everything that he is can say that he is Father. Is he your Father? Can you say to him, Father? Now, the emphasis of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is that life with him continues to be a function of the gospel of grace. And so he can say to his children, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, now that he is your Father, be like him. Imitate him. That's what a loving son or daughter does. My niece, my brother's daughter, wants to be like her father, and she is in many ways. Very relational. My brother, you know, you sit down with my brother Tom, and the next thing you know, you're giving him your life story, unwittingly. And my niece is like that. Now, she thinks, she told me once, my father is the greatest person alive. Now, he's a great guy, and he loves Jesus, and he witnesses for him, and so on. And He studies the Word of God, but I wouldn't go that far to say that he's the greatest guy. But you get the point. You know, it's this imitating, wanting to be like the one that you love. The Apostle Paul tells us the same thing. As dearly loved children, you already have his grace. You already have his love when you have come to Christ. Now, as dearly loved children, be imitators of God. That's how we proceed. Because we love him, we want to be like him. A loved child wants to be like his father or mother that loves him. That's the gospel. We're loved with an everlasting love. We have the right to call God Father. Now imitate him. He's the standard. You already have his love by virtue of your union with Christ. You don't have to earn it. But now imitate him. Be like him. Over the holidays, I heard our 7-year-old grandson pray, "Dear Jesus, we love you very much." And I thought, whoa, you know, I thought, wow, that's really deep spiritually, you know. But then I had to kind of come back to reality a little bit. I mean, I've heard Ben, you know, in his evening devotions with his children. And when he prays with them, he always begins his prayer, "Dear Jesus, we love you very much." And his son was just simply parroting his father, which is fine. But you get the point. He wants to imitate his father. I do pray for my grandchildren that they would come to that place where it really does proceed from their hearts to say, "Jesus, we love you very much." That takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Your calling and mine. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Reflects back not just on loving your enemies, but everything that has gone before in the Beatitudes up to this point in chapter 5. The gospel is something to be believed every day. There is a lifetime, indeed, there is an eternity ahead of us. An eternity of discovering and plumbing the depths of God's grace to us through Jesus Christ and the wonders of his love. God has left us his word written that tells us about the eternal word, Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. He's established his church as a witness in the world. People need to see the gospel lived out through you, through me. Our witness is to be like our Father. In this case, loving our enemies, praying for them, being kind to them, knowing that it flows out of his grace at work in us. Now go out into the world and actively learn of him. Live for him before your friends, family, neighbors, co-workers. How many times have I heard the testimony of someone who has come to Christ say it wasn't so much what they said, but how they lived their lives before me? Your life speaks volumes to those closest to you. The more you are like your Father in heaven, the louder your voice. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this glorious privilege of not having to earn our affection, your affection for us. But help us, oh Lord, to respond to your grace to us through Jesus Christ in loving obedience to you. Help us, O God, to be like you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.